good. It's been fun. It's been different as we see some of these things, and some of it certainly not understanding, but there's so much in here for us. It isn't the stuff that I don't understand that I have trouble with. It's the stuff I do have that I do know about that I have trouble with because I can't do it unless I let the Holy Spirit in me and work through me to do it. So John here, as he's still writing, as the Lord challenges him, says in verse 1, and there was a given me a reed, which is like a 10-foot stick for measurement, and it was like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Certainly, this temple is going to be a new one. There's one there now, but it's the wrong one. It's not going to be the one that's going to stay. There's going to be a new temple that the Lord's going to raise up. You look at this and you think that is the angel tells him to measure the temple and the altar, the people therein, that there's something going on, and there certainly is something going on, because when you started building your homes, you didn't start building your homes until you owned the property. And until you owned the property, you couldn't have a surveyor come in and measure it. And yet the angel tells John, take the reed, take this stick, take this measuring device, take it out and measure. Jesus is taking ownership. He's starting to redeem earth. The enemy had taken it away through deception, through lies, and now God is starting to redeem and starting to plan for the rebuilding. And what a wonderful thing that is to know that in the end, God is going to be the one who wins. Not the enemy, not the world, not the governments, not the Illuminati or whatever conspiracy you want to throw on everything. God is going to win. And we're just so thankful for that. So he takes this reed, and he says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. Put markers down. Put those things there so that we know what's going on. But then there's an interesting thing at the end of that verse. Why would he tell him to measure the people that are in therein? How do you measure the people? Well, this one's not 10 foot tall. Something strange, something wonderful. The word worship there, to them that worship therein. And notice the ones that are in the temple are the ones that are going to be worshiping. We're going to see that the ones outside of the temple don't worship, but the ones inside are worshiping. Worship, in this sense, means to do reverence or to adore. The angel tells John, go look at the people and see if they're adoring their God. See if they're doing reverence to their God. And I think for the church in America, it certainly is a wake-up call, because there's not a lot of reverence for the one that we call Almighty God. We call him the man upstairs. We call him the old man up there. We call him a lot of things, but without a lot of reverence. And I think the church has lost that. They've lost the sense of holiness of God, lost the sense of purity. And he says, measure where they are. Measure them that worship. Ah. Oh. And for me, it's been a challenge ever since I started studying this, because how do I measure up? Do I reverence God? That worship. And worship isn't just singing. Worship isn't just praying. Worship is a behavior. Godliness is a behavior. And he says, measure it in your life and see, how do you think you're doing? How does God think you're doing? And I go, oh boy. Do I measure up to what God wants from me? Because he demands holiness. He hasn't lowered the standard to bring it down, to dumb us down so that we can fit in, so that he can have more people in church. He doesn't need more people in church. He wants people to worship him because he's worthy of all worship. Oh Lord, as you look at me, how am I measuring up to you, to the standard that you've put before me, Lord? You know, thank goodness for repentance and forgiveness, huh? Otherwise, we wouldn't have a chance. But he says, go measure. Go do those things and measure those things. It tells us in the Gospel of John, verses 21 to 24, I'll read it for you here. In John chapter 4, it says, Jesus saith to the woman at the well, you know the story, he says, believe me. Isn't that something? He comes up to her and says, believe me. We have a lot of people that say that, don't we? Remember the first time you got stopped by a cop? Believe me, I wasn't really speeding. Believe me. And we know it's a lie. He knows it's a lie. But Jesus looks at this woman and says, believe me, because he knows she's not. Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Talking about worship. You worship, you know not what. You don't know what you're worshiping. And doesn't that sound like a lot of America? We worship a lot of things in America. And most of it has to do with money and power and fame. He says, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship. Amen. We know who we worship. For salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. He seeks out those who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's still doing the same thing in Revelation here. Measure those and see if they're worshiping in spirit and in truth. See if their hearts are in that place where they want me. I'm sure he had to challenge John as he remembered how many times he had failed the Lord, how many times he had misunderstood what the Lord was saying. Time they were on the boat, and they had forgotten the bread. And they thought Jesus was talking about, he's talking about their hearts, misinterpreting what the Lord was saying to them. And yet in that place of seeing these things, being honored, being blessed by being able to write these things down, I'm sure he measured himself and said, oh Lord, I fall so short, but thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and thank you for repentance that I can be forgiven, Lord. Rise and measure. But the court that is without, in verse 2, the temple, but the court which is without the temple, leave it out. There was the main temple, the altar inside. There was an outer court. There was a women's court. There was a court of the Gentiles even further out. He says, but the court that is without the temple, leave it out. Until the Gentiles and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months, 3.5 years. Sound familiar? It should, 3.5 years. In Luke 21, it says this in verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's a time, there's a set time that the Lord has put on these things, that he knows the Gentiles are going to tread down the courts. They're going to tread down around the temple where God has come to be with his people, where the people have come to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord. And it says that the Gentiles are come, really the heathen, that they've come to tread underfoot 42 months. They've taken away the rights of the people to be there. They've made a mess of the things that they had set up to worship the Lord. And the Lord allowed it for 42 months. But in this treading, it's such a wonderful thing. The next verse says that he raises up two witnesses. And isn't that what the Lord always does? When the world tries to tread down who God is, God always has a witness in the world that says, I'm still here. I haven't left, and I'm still in charge. Oh, how thankful we can be that we have a God that does that. There's always a remnant. Just like Patrick was saying, he had prayed Tuesday because there was nobody at work that was a born-again Christian. The one that was there had left. And then he finds out yesterday there's another born-again Christian there. And it's just like, yes, there's a witness. There's an answer. There's a remnant here that's praying for the building, that's praying for the people, that's praying for the government, that's praying for the rulers. Whenever the world tries to tread it down and wipe it out, God always raises up a witness. And he says in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth being that clothing of mourning. Is the Lord is mourning over what is going to come about. He puts his witnesses in these sackcloths to witness for him, to prophesy for him. And notice it says, and I will give power. God is the one that gives us power. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. He's the one that gives it to us. We ask, he gives it freely. He blesses us with it. But notice he says to my two witnesses, these guys are mine. I love it when God takes ownership and when we let him have ownership of our lives. We say, Lord, thank you that you own me. You paid the price for me, that price of redemption. You paid it for me, Lord. I'm no longer my own, and I'm glad. I'm not owned by the world. I'm not owned by the enemy. I'm owned by you, Lord. I'm going to give power unto my two witnesses. He's not going to give power to those that aren't his. He's going to give power to those that are his. And folks, you have the power to get through the day that you're in right now. You have the power to get through the hurts and the pains that are in your bodies, the news that's coming in the mail for you. He's given you power to stand in the days that we're in. He hasn't left us as orphans. He's given us that power. And he says, they shall prophesy. Two being the number of witness. It says in Deuteronomy 19 that two or three is sufficient for a witness to be sufficed. That it's going to be made clear at the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter is going to be established. It's going to be permanent. It's going to be taken care of. That's why at the trial of Jesus, it was such a farce because they couldn't get two witnesses to agree until they coached them. And then two of them got it together. But everybody knew it was a lie. Isn't it sad that the world has to put something like that together just so they can have their way? And yet we see it all the time. But we can't get discouraged by that. We have power that's above that. We can't get discouraged because the enemy looks like he's winning, because he's not. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is going to be the king. Things are coming together the way that they're supposed to. Satan isn't running rampant. And God has no idea what to do about it. He's allowing it, and he curtails him in ways, and he lets him go in other ways so that his will can be accomplished. And we're in the midst of it. And then he puts these two guys in this place and says, guess what, guys? You're going to prophesy. Yeah, I love the gift of prophecy. That's wonderful. It's one of the spiritual gifts. I love it. You're going to prophesy in Jerusalem. Could we go to Maui? Can we do something else? No, but everybody hates us there. Right. That's the best place for you to be. My two witnesses, they're going to do this. He knows their hearts. He knows their ways. He knows what's going to be accomplished. And he knows what needs to happen. So that nobody that's there can say, God, you never gave me a chance. You never let me hear the truth. Because these two witnesses are going to proclaim Jesus all the way through 3.5 years. There's not going to be one that's going to be able to say to God, you never gave me a chance to hear the truth. So the two witnesses come. As the world is being trodden down, as the holy city is just being pushed underfoot, he raises up a witness. And he says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And everybody wonders who these people are. I'm not going to tell you who they are because Scripture doesn't tell us who they are. So I can't tell you who they are. There's a lot of guesses, there's a lot of conjecture, but we don't know. Could be Elijah, Moses, could be Joshua, Zerubbabel, could be Enoch, could be a lot of folks that fit into those places. I even read one, which I completely threw out the door as soon as I got to it, but one guy said that it was the Jews and the Christians. How are all those people going to be? It says two. I think two is two. I don't think it's two people groups. I think it's I think it's two. That one I'm pretty sure we can throw out. But in Zechariah, if you go, turn to Zechariah, hold your place here. Go to Zechariah chapter 4. Because in this verse, it says there are two olive trees, two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. In Zechariah chapter 4, let's just take a quick look at this and just see what he says. In chapter 4 of Zechariah, the second to last book in the Old Testament, he says, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? He said, I don't know, I'm rubbing my eyes. And he said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and the seven lamps thereof, the lampstands that are there, the candlesticks, the seven pipes to the seven lamps, the pipes that would carry the oil, so it would be a continuous burning, which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, because it was the olive oil that would keep those things burning, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side. And so I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, you don't know what these are? I would hate it if an angel came to me and said, you don't know what's going on? I'd probably try and fake it. Sure, I know. I'd get Peter and go, Peter, tell me what it is so I can tell him. And he answered and said unto me, in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. That's why some think that it's Joshua and Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. They're looking at candlesticks. They're looking at pipes coming down. They're looking at oil flowing into this. And he says, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit. These things of anointing only come from the things of the Lord. It's not by anyone's might. It's not by anyone's heart. It's only by the Spirit of the Lord working it in their lives. go down then a few more verses just for time's sake to verse 11. And it says, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees?" Since we're talking about the trees in Revelation, he says, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of them?" And he said unto me and answered, "Knowest not thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord," notice, "stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And that's the same description that's going on here in Revelation. In verse 4 of Revelation, it says, "These two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the whole earth," standing before him. And we know from the scriptures that we just looked at and other scriptures that those two olive trees are there for the oil symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit's going to be involved in the working of these two witnesses. The Holy Spirit is going to anoint them to speak, going to give them the words to say. So they're going to be anointed. They're going to be full of light. As the oil comes in, it brings light to the whole situation. When God's word, when God's spirit comes in, there's always light in the situation of the things that are before us. There's no darkness where the Lord is. And so these two witnesses are going to be anointed. They're going to be full of light, and they're going to be strong. The olive trees. If you go over to Israel now and you go up to the Garden of Gethsemane, you can find olive trees that have been there for 2,000 years they've dated them back to. They're strong trees to go through the droughts and the storms, the seasons, the snows, all the other things that come about, the winds that come barreling through there. They're strong, they're standing, they're unmovable. They're not shaken with the world's force against them. They're steady. They don't have to move much. And you sit there and wonder, well, who's going to take care of them? Where are they going to sleep? What hotel are they going to stay at? The King David? No. God's going to take care of them. But you notice they don't ask the Lord, well, who's going to take care of us and how are we going to get food and how are we going to have provision? When God tells us something to do, when God tells them something to do, they didn't have to ask what was going to come with it, because if God has called, then God is going to provide. Where God guides, He always provides. And He's called them to do this. And we know the provision for them is going to be there. Whatever is necessary for them, it's going to be there. As they worship, as they reverence the Lord, these things are going to come to pass. He says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the whole earth. And if any man hurt them," oh boy, "if any man hurt them," and God wouldn't say this unless somebody was going to come and try and hurt him, right? When God says fear not in the Bible, it's because He knows we're going to be fearful. When He says if any man will hurt them, He knows that somebody is coming and they're going to try and hurt him. And so He's given them provision. He's equipped them for everything that's going to come their way, just like He's given you everything that you need for everything that comes your way. You may not be ready for that letter in the mail. You may not be ready for that phone call from the doctor's office. You may not be ready for that phone call from a family member that says something has happened. But you know what? God has equipped you and readied you and given you all that you need to stand full of light, anointed, and ready to prophesy God's best in the situation. And we say, yeah, amen, that's right, until we get the phone call or until we get the letter. and then we fall apart. But God brings them so that we can be tried, so that patience can come, so that hope can come, so the next time we'll stand. We'll be like those olive trees that stand. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. That's pretty heavy. Fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And we look at that and we go, this is pretty much sci-fi stuff. It's just, I don't understand where this is coming from. Listen to a verse from Jeremiah chapter 5. He says this in verse 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, God's word, behold, I will make my words. God will make my words in your mouth. I lost my place. In your mouth, fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. God, you can do this. And a lot of people would say, well, that sounds pretty rotten of a God to do that, to kill somebody. But God knows what's best for each and every person. He knows where their hearts are going to be, where their hearts are going to stay. And if God demands holiness, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to go to heaven and make it just like earth, where people did whatever they wanted to do, where people had their own will and not wanting the will of God. God has set this all up. And if they choose to come against God, we know eventually they are going to perish. Just like you and I were going to perish before God called and came into our lives and saved us from a certain death. We were enemies of God, going to die. And yet God interrupted. But there are going to be those who aren't going to listen to that interruption call. And God said they're going to be devoured by the word. The word is going to destroy them because the word says, I am God, there is no other. Worship me. And they say no, and they're devoured in their sin. It isn't God that's killing them. It's their own sinful life, their own sinful desires that are killing them. The word coming forth and just destroying every argument that they have against God. It just amazes me to think that this is going to be coming to pass. If any man, not just certain, but any man. If any man will hurt them, fire is going to proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And these two witnesses have the power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And we all know of the prophet Elijah, who prayed and the rain was stopped. Until he prayed again, and then it was the clouds were opened up and it rained again. And have the power over waters to turn them to blood, just as Moses has done. So there's many people that you could look at and say, it might be them. But let's just settle on the certainties rather than the uncertainties. So these two witnesses, they have the power to shut up the rain. They have the power over the waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. As often as they will. But we know that they aren't going to will it unless God puts it in them. Because they're prophesying for him. They're anointed by him. There's a continuous flowing into their lives of the word of God, of the heart of God, of the spirit of God in their lives. And so their will is not in any kind of openness here. It's God's will. Lord, your will be done. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And we go, oh boy, Lord, these are your witnesses, and you allowed them to be killed. But notice when he allows them to be killed. It says, when they have finished their testimony. The enemy cannot destroy you one day sooner than when God has appointed you to go. And it won't be one day later. They didn't start prophesying one day early. They aren't going to prophesy one day later. God's timetable is always perfect, and it's always going to be completed. It's never going to be out of balance. Because if one thing is going to be out of balance, then everything is going to be out of balance. That's what's so wonderful about the Lord. He always has his perfect way in a perfect time. That's why it's so important for us to be in prayer, to be in the Word, so that we know what God's perfect will is. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's his perfect will for you and I. Because that deals with man and it deals with God. Our relationship in both areas. And when those are in sync, oh, how wonderful. Our emotions just get in the way too often though. And those things just rise up in our heart that we didn't even know was there. You know how it is. You get up Sunday morning and you're reading and you're praying and yahoo, we get to go to church today and it's a wonderful day. It's a beautiful day. It's 65. It's sunny. There's no rain or snow in Rochester. Hasn't been for long. It's a perfect day. And you get on the expressway and the first guy cuts you off and things rise up out of your heart that you know are not God. And they just come out of nowhere. But when we can love justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God, those things become less and less, and he becomes more and more. Like John said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's always the call for us, isn't it? Lord, help me to decrease. I got too much of myself in the way. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, the Antichrist, comes up, makes war against them, and is going to overcome them and kill them. But I love what God does. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We know that it's Jerusalem, from the description, because that's where Jesus was crucified. But we know Egypt is that place of idolatry. We know it's an awful place. But the Sodom, we think, is always perversion. But listen to what it says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. This was the iniquity. This was the sin of Sodom. And it wasn't so much perversion. That was just a manifestation of the sin that was there. But this was the sin: pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Kind of sounds like America, doesn't it? Pride, fullness of bread, idleness of hands. Oh. But Jerusalem had gotten to a point, just like our lives can get to a point, where we're full of perversion, we're full of idolatry, and we don't want anything to do with the Lord. You know, what a bad place that's going to be. But the dead bodies are going to lie in Jerusalem, which is unusual for the Middle East. They usually bury them quickly. But they're so happy because they've killed these two guys who kept talking about Jesus. Just Jesus. Will you stop with this Jesus stuff? And I'm sure the taunts were there, the anger thrown at them. The Antichrist rises up, and look at what it says here. And their dead bodies are going to lie in the streets. And verse 9, and the people and kindreds of tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Everybody's going to see them. The technology is such now where we can see it, where it's going to be flashed on all the screens. The enemy has come in and defiled everything. But guess what? The enemy defiles, but God redeems. And praise God for that, that he's able to redeem, that he's able to make good out of that. And look at what it says in verse 10, and they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them. There has been no rejoicing of people since tribulation started. There has been no rejoicing of the people of earth. They weren't excited when the church got raptured. They were probably breathing a sigh of relief that we're gone. But the tribulation started, and they haven't rejoiced once. And they aren't going to rejoice after this. But they're rejoicing now over this. And look at what they do. They make merry. They shall send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented them. How did they torment them? They gave them Jesus. It wasn't the witnesses that was tormenting them. It was Jesus standing in front of them that tormented them. What do we do with this Jesus? What do we do with truth? They tormented them. They rejoiced over him. Did you ever think it was strange that they would do something like this? People would be killed and they'd be rejoicing about it. The Christians are dead. They're finally dead. The Christians are gone. Let's rejoice. Let's have a party. Isn't it strange that we as Christians celebrate Christmas, and what do? We make merry. We send gifts to one another. And why do we do that? Because Jesus was born to take away our torment. What are these people doing? They're rejoicing because their torment was taken away, but it was going to return. Our torment will never come back because our work was finished on the cross in Christ. They don't have that luxury. And yet they're doing the same thing. Satan always has a counterfeit for everything that is happening with the Christian world. They're sending gifts to one another. They're making merry. But you know what? We have an eternity. They have 3.5 days. I'd much rather take eternity than 3.5 days. I don't care how pleasurable something might be. 3.5 days is not worth it when eternity looms in the distance. Forever and ever and ever, our torment is gone. And we're not tormented by our guilt, by our sin any longer, because we've been forgiven in Christ. But the words that they spoke tormented these people. And it finally stopped. And so they made merry. They sent gifts. And after 3 days and a half, I love the way the Lord does things. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet. You know what? This is such a great picture of for you and I. In all of biblical scripture, is that there's death, but there's resurrection. And there's resurrection for believers because the Spirit of God indwells them and lifts them. If the Spirit of God is not in us, We have no resurrection from death. We are going to be dead eternally. But in Christ, there's new life. And there's eternal life. God sets them up on their feet. Well, you won't bury them. I'll show you. He raises them up on their feet. Can you imagine? They're sitting there sending gifts to one another. They're making merry. They're having parties. They're watching this on TV or on their phones or on their devices. And all of a sudden, these two guys just stand up. Hello. We're back. The making merry and the sending presents to one another suddenly ceases. Amazing. And great fear. Not just a fear, but a great fear. You know why there's fear? Because they're realizing that God is real and they don't have him. A great fear fell upon them which saw him, and they heard a great voice from heaven. Not only do they have great fear, and these two guys just stand up out of nothing, all of a sudden the voice starts speaking to them out of heaven. Hi guys, how you doing? And what does it say? It says, come up hither. We heard that before, remember, in chapter 4 when he's talking to the church? Come up hither, and the door of heaven was opened, and the church entered in. He says, come up hither to them. Rise up above the things of the world to a place I've made for you. Come up here where I am. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, just as Jesus did in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, you can read about it, that Jesus ascended up in a cloud, and the two angels were standing next to the disciples and said, what are you gazing up into heaven for? The same Jesus who is ascended is going to come back in the same manner. Whoa. God always puts everything together so perfectly. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Their enemies, which are really God's enemies. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell. Talk about a bad day after making merry and sending presents to one another. They see these two guys rise. There's an earthquake. Part of the city falls. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. There's going to be 7,000 that are going to be slain by this earthquake. And the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. And he says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Remember, we've had an interlude here at the end of chapter 8. As the trumpet judgments were coming, we had the four trumpet judgments to start with, and then the fifth one was interrupted by this statement at the end of chapter 8, and it says, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 because the fifth, the sixth, the seventh judgments were coming. And he said, these are going to be woe upon the people of the earth. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by the reason of the other voices of the trumpet and the three angels which are yet to sound. And so then we saw the fifth and the sixth trumpet. And so the second woe is past. The third woe, which is going to be the seventh trumpet. And remember, the seventh trumpet, when that sounds, opens up the vial judgments. And that's what they consider the great tribulation. To me, all of it looks like tribulation that I don't want to be in, and I'm glad I'm not going to be here for it. If you want to be a mid-tribber or a post-tribber, have fun with all these, but I'm not going to be here for them. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be home in heaven. And so here comes the seventh trumpet, but the trouble is there's going to be an interlude again. before these vile judgments start being poured out. And that's going to start in chapter 16. But listen to what it says. And the seventh angel sounded. So the sounded this trumpet judgment, which opened up the vile judgments. And they were readied to be poured out. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Remember, we started out measuring the temple. The kingdoms that are in this world have now become God's. God is starting to take ownership over the world. And he's showing them that the enemy, the Antichrist, is not in charge, that he's in charge. The kingdoms are of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Ugh. And of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If you want something that's going to last forever, Jesus is what's going to last forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. There's that word worshiped again. They worshiped, they did reverence to God of heaven. They adored him. They adored the one that saved them. They adored the one that gave them blessing. They adored the one that gave them life. They adored the one that gave them the freedom to come to heaven. They adored the one who gave life, who made creation out of nothing, who gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, lungs to breathe. God's the one that's done that, not man. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lord in humbleness, in worship, in adoration, and you know what else? In perfect peace, because they're not in the midst of these judgments. They're in perfect peace because they're in the presence of the Prince of Peace. And they said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. You are the Almighty One. There is no one mightier than you, Lord. The diseases of this world are not mightier than our God. The cancers of this world are not mightier than our God. The enemies of God in this world are not mightier than God. It is God who is almighty. You were, you are now, and you are to come. Remember, that's the description Jesus used when he talked to John back in the beginnings of Revelation. Because you have taken to yourself, you've taken to you your great power, and you have reigned. As they see God starting to take ownership back, starting to come back into power so that the people can see, they fall down before him and worship him. You know, I just sit here and wonder, how many times am I going to fall down in heaven? Because I can fall down in heaven. I can't fall down here anymore because then I can't get back up. But I can fall. Watch it now. But how many times are we going to fall down and worship him for how many reasons in heaven? Because he saved us? Certainly. Because he loves us? Certainly. Because he died for us? Certainly. Because he's taken ownership of this world? Certainly. Because he's worthy of all that worship? Amen. How many times can we fall down and worship him and thank him? How many ways? Lord, thank you that I have breath. Thank you that I have eyes. Thank you that I have a nose to breathe, even though it's big. Thank you that I have ears to hear. Thank you that I have legs that still move a little bit. They shuffle, they don't run anymore, but they still move. Lord, thank you that I got arms that I can still push a lawnmower with. Lord, thank you for all this stuff. How many times and how many ways can we praise our King? Oh my goodness. And if we can do all that now, what are you going to do when you're in his presence and you see him in all his glory? And you realize how much more? And they said in verse 18, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, the spiritually dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, that reverence his name. Small and great. There's not one that's going to be left out, whether you think that you're small in God's kingdom, that you haven't done much for God. The only thing you could do is give a meal once in a while to somebody. And those that were great in the kingdom, that won thousands of souls to Christ. We think of the Billy Grahams that did all those crusades and God anointed him for that. And so many people got saved during his time. The small and the great, there's not one that's left out, and there's not one that's unnoticed. Because to God, they're his kids. And I don't know about you, but I love it when my kids are good. And they love me. When they rebel. But God knows every single child that did a lot that was good, or that did hardly anything, but they loved him. All those kids, the small and the great, small in stature, small in fruit. You think of the thief on the cross, how much fruit did he have? He had everything he needed. Lord, save me. And he was saved. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Yahoo! Oh. And you think there's going to be so many people, Lord, that have so many crowns in their head that did so much more than I did. I can't even get my heart right for one day, for 1 minute, for 1 hour. And yet, Lord, some of these people look like they've been holy all their lives. And you just, oh. But he says, no, the small and the great, they're all going to be before me on equal footing, because we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. And that they should destroy them which destroy the earth. They're the ones destroying the earth. I hate to say it, but all these climate change people and all the other folks that have gone through all this stuff to try and save the planet and all hail Mother Earth, and they're the ones that are destroying it. Isn't it such a strange thing that the ones who promote that they're trying to save it are the ones that are really destroying it? God never set it up to destroy it. Set it up to last, but when sin entered in, he had to come and get rid of it. And one day he will. Verse 19 goes better with chapter 12, but we'll read it so you can get ready for the next time here. But it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. We have a God that loves us so much. We have a God that's given us so much. And for me, we see these things and we go, well, if we're not even going to be here, then why even bother reading through this? But we see so much in here. We see worship. We see adoration the way it should be. We see hope. We see forgiveness. We see truth. We see God's word. And it's inspired by him. And he said, you're going to be blessed if you read it. There's a blessing waiting for you. I'm just thankful we're on this side of knowing Christ. Can you imagine if he came back 2 days before you got saved and raptured the church off the earth and you had to go through this and probably be martyred if you got saved in the midst of it? We know what's coming, and we can warn the world. And he's given us all this to be witnesses in the world. He said, my two witnesses. Folks, we're all his witnesses. Because we know the true and the living God. And our lives are witnesses. Father, just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Father, just thank you that you are the one who is the victor, Lord. That the Antichrist is in this world is not going to be ruling and reigning. It's you who's going to be ruling and reigning. And we're just so thankful, Lord, that we'll see things right. We'll see things rightly done. We'll see things perfect and in order instead of disorder. No more confusion. No more sorrow. No more pain. Father, thank you for the hope that you've given to your people. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of glory. And you are our glory. We rejoice in you tonight, Lord. We give you thanks. Pray that you just bring these things to our mind, Lord, to our hearts, that we might remember, Father, what we've been saved from, and to rejoice in it, Lord. We have so many things to give you thanks for now, and we can add this to our list, Lord, that we're thankful that we don't have to go through this time. We just rejoice in your goodness, Lord, and we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, and Lord, we do want to adore you and do reverence to you, to your holy name. Father, equip us by your Spirit. We heard it Sunday, Lord, just being baptized afresh in your Spirit and being filled with all your glory. Lord, have your way with us. We surrender to you. We love you. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.